passages once again to introduce the prophecy of Jacob concerning his son Judah, and that will be the text from which we'll finish up our thoughts this evening. I appreciate everyone who that has come out tonight, and I hope that the things we study can be helpful to us. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, the text says that Judah speaks, says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to a vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Article 10X Commentary, which is an Orthodox Jewish commentary, one of its editors is Rabbi Zaiodowitz. And the rabbi, the very prestigious rabbi, made this statement about Genesis chapter 49. He said, "This passage accordingly constitutes the primary Torah source for the belief that the Messiah will come." And as I mentioned this morning, that really intrigues me, that from the standpoint of all that the Jewish scriptures speak about the coming of the Messiah, and prophecies that probably are much more familiar to us in terms of the coming of Jesus, that this one would have such prominence. There are so many ways as well that the fulfillment of this prophecy points directly to Jesus Christ, whom the Jews as a nation rejected as their Messiah, and still many Jews continue to do that. The coming of Jesus Christ is connected to this prophecy in several ways, and hopefully that's one thing that we can do in our lesson tonight, is to bring together some of the thoughts that we introduced this morning and make some application to the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis chapter 49 in the person of Jesus Christ. This morning we notice some of the specific predictions that Jacob makes concerning his fourth son Judah. He says that Judah will be blessed by his brothers, that he would be praised by his brothers. Play on the word Judah for meaning praise or worship. That he would become a conqueror among his brothers, subduing his enemies. And then in the text, you remember, Judah is compared to a young lion. And there are three different pictures of the lion here. It's a young lion who grows stronger and comes to the point where he can subdue his prey and overcome his prey. And then rising up from his prey, he shows the protective prowess of a lioness who protects her cubs. And no one will dare rouse her up. No one would dare challenge her in any way. Jacob's picture then points to Judah himself. And there's a sense in which, as we mentioned this morning, that Judah himself and the tribes that would come after him, or his descendants as the tribe of Judah, fulfill this prophecy by taking a prominent role in leading Israel. But there are some things that could be seen in the early text that would point that out. Even the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24 and 25 seemed to indicate that the nation of Israel itself would take on the characteristics of a fierce lion, that they would be, through the power of Judah's leadership, seemingly invincible nations around them, and fearless and confident in the time in which they would conquer the land. And then finally we noticed, of course, that the fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49 would take its place in the emergence of David as the king. That David, the son of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah, was appointed to the throne over all of Israel. And as he came then from that tribe of Judah, he certainly met and fulfilled the prediction that we'd made 700 years earlier. But the rest of the text makes some connections as well, and I think reinforce some of the things that we've already said and we've already mentioned, and hopefully take us further, because what I really want us to talk about tonight is there more than the kingship of David? Is there more to this prophecy than the emergence of Israel as a nation and a mighty nation? And how is it this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled? By looking back from our standpoint and the teachings of the New Testament and the writings of the apostles, the answer to this question becomes much easier. But as we go on in the text and we pick up sort of where we left off this morning in verse 10, Jacob goes on to say, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience to the people." So verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The word scepter here is from the Hebrew word shebet, which means rod or staff. It also denotes a scepter as a king would hold or a mark of authority. So in essence, it's a stick, but it's not just any stick. It's a stick of authority, whether it would be in the hand of a shepherd or whether it be in the hand of a king. And I think that's more to the point here. The scepter here, and I don't know what that word's supposed to be. I don't know what that's supposed to be. That's the Hebrew for scepter, I suppose. But this word scepter means a rod or a staff, and the idea here is a symbol of rulership. And so what, if you read through the passage, I think the image you would obviously get is that here's the king, and he has the staff in his hand, and it's the mark of his authority. And as he sits down on the throne in the position of authority, he places the staff between his legs. And that is his position. That is his place for executing law. It's his place for making judgment. And of course, we try to apply this here, Jacob speaking to his sons, to what we know about Old Testament history and what happens to the fourth son of Jacob, Judah. And we recognize that Judah himself never ascended to a throne. There was never a throne for him to sit on during his lifetime. And looking at the historical development of the nation of Israel, what we recognize is that in the history of the nation of Israel, it's 670 years before there ever is a throne that anyone in Israel can sit upon. So for this type of image to be used to Judah himself, obviously applies to those who would come after him and looks forward, as we mentioned before, seemingly to the first king of Judah first, which is David. And it seems obvious, I think, that the character of Judah as being the leader is transferred or used as a platform from which to introduce to the descendants of Abraham this leadership role that would develop in the nation of Israel, the nation's king, and that one would sit upon a throne. But again, even when we get to David 670 years later, is that all that's mentioned and talked about in terms of this scepter? Well, we look as well, it not only says a scepter, but it also says lawgiver. And I think the idea of a lawgiver here is certainly the concept here of one who would give law. In fact, the word lawgiver is from a root word that means to engrave or to cut in stone. And again, the Hebrew language can sort of give us a little bit of insight here into how maybe the Hebrew reading this would have thought, or at least where his mind might have gone when he read the words of the prophecy, that there would be one from the tribe of Judah who would hold a scepter in his hand, and he would be a lawgiver, he would be one who would cut in stone law. The Jewish mind, I think, contemplating this term, would almost immediately, maybe ours does too, go to Moses as the lawgiver, because he is referred to in the scriptures as the lawgiver, who gave, of course, God's law engraved on stone tablets at Mount Sinai. And I think the Jewish mind certainly would have gone there. And there's so many times in prophecy there is a mixing of images to provide for us and for those who would understand what the prophecy is talking about, a more comprehensive image. Now, Moses himself, of course, never became a king. But more than that, Moses himself could not be the direct link or connection to this prophecy because Moses was not from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Levi. And so, as prominent as Moses was, he could not be the lawgiver that's indicated here. One thing we might notice here as a side note that might come up, make more sense later on as we make the connections, is that when you go back and you read the account of the giving of the law of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, when God called Moses up to the mountain as the lawgiver to give him the law and bring it down, it was not Moses' hand that wrote initially the laws into the stone. The scripture calls it the finger of God, that God himself wrote on that stone. Now, Moses threw those tablets on the ground and broke it again, and God had him rewrite it. But the original law as given, transferred from heaven to earth, was engraved on stone by God himself. God, in that sense, was the lawgiver. Now, certainly, that's where this prophecy is going. But interesting that that's the terminology that's used here to describe this one who is to come, the authority that will reside in Shiloh. But it says here that the one who is to come, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who would have the scepter between his legs, who would be the lawgiver, would rule in Judah until Shiloh comes. The authority then would not depart. It would not be taken away from the descendants of Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, the first thing I want us to notice is that both in this passage and in other places, the word "until" here is not always does not always mean the same thing. It does not always have the same connotation. The word "until" can point to a time when something's going to cease, so that something is done until this happens and then it's going to stop. But the word can also mean, maybe even it's not only in our language, certainly in the original language, that something would continue to exist uninterrupted past that time, or that it would not cease to exist until that time arrives. And it would point to the continuous nature of something rather than to point at a time in which something would actually end. Now, I bring that up because I think that at least there's a couple different ways to look at what is presented in Genesis chapter 49 about the authority of the throne of David, or the authority of the tribe of Judah. The physical kingship that emerged from the tribe of Judah, beginning with David, did come to an end. There was a time, of course, in which the enemies of Israel overran them and took away their authority. And we know today there is no king ruling in Jerusalem sitting on the physical throne of David. So in our time, that particular physical rulership has ended. The prophecy of Jeremiah concerning Kaniah in Jeremiah chapter 22, where he says about Kaniah, "A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on a throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah," when they're getting ready to carry them away into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah makes that very profound announcement. But the spiritual kingship of Judah would continue forever. And those two thoughts run side by side in Scripture. That there is a time in which the physical kingdom would come to an end, but the spiritual kingdom would never come to an end. The spiritual rulership that God established through the physical kingship of Israel would cease, but the spiritual relationship that God would have with His people through the authority of the one who would sit upon the throne in that spiritual kingdom would never come to an end. And so what may be under discussion are those two thoughts, that there's coming a time, and we'll notice how this may fit, when the rulership, the physical rulership of the tribe of Judah would come to an end, and then, but it would last until the Shiloh comes. Or it may point out that this particular rulership would continue on, and the "until" there means up until that time and continuing forth from there, and would transition to where the kingship that exists in the lineage of David, the physical lineage of David, would take on a new significance, and it would continue to the end of time. It's hard for me to read the apostolic use of the term "throne of David" and the authority of the kingdom without recognizing that that's exactly how they saw it. That this wasn't all of a sudden God changing His mind. That God had always had in place in His prophecies the coming of a spiritual king who would sit upon a spiritual throne and rule over His people. But who is Shiloh? Or maybe we should say, what is Shiloh? Because that's an important part of the prophecy here. That this authority would continue until Shiloh comes. And that question has been, I think, the focus of much of the investigation and discussion about Genesis chapter 49. And though there's almost unanimous agreement that this is a messianic prophecy, there's great diversity that's around about the exact rendering of the Hebrew term Shiloh here and what it really means. The Hebrew word has grammatical root in the term shilu, which means to be at peace, to be at rest, or to be tranquil. Another possible etymological root may be from the aspect of being sent, one who is sent, or one who is sent, or one to whom it belongs to be. The most common use, of course, of the term Shiloh is that Shiloh is actually a place. You look at the word "up" and the times it's used in the Scripture, and you'll find 32 times the word Shiloh is used in the Old Testament. But none of them seemingly fit here, or at least that particular use of the term Shiloh means it has to do with the aspect here of a place or a town. And the town of Shiloh was about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It is distinguished from the cities of Israel, many of the cities of Israel, because it became the sanctuary of Israel after the conquest of the land until the days of Samuel. The Ark of the Covenant was there, and it stayed there until the days of David. So you look at the idea of Shiloh as a place. Is that what's being talked about in the Scripture here? Until Shiloh comes, or some translations say, until Judah comes to Shiloh. And I think the idea of Judah coming to Shiloh doesn't really fit, because there's no the history of the Old Testament doesn't bear that out as being a time in which there's no indication that Shiloh even existed during the time of Judah, that it was much later. But the idea of the term Shiloh as a town may have some significance, because it wasn't just any town. As we mentioned, that it was the place where the tabernacle rested during the period after the conquest of the land, before David brought it to Jerusalem. It was in Shiloh. Shiloh was the place also where the Ark of the Covenant rested and where Eli and the priesthood were there. So during the time of the conquest of the land, the headquarters for the priesthood, at least during Eli's time, was in the city of Shiloh. It was a place for Israelite worship and a place for Israelite sacrifice, again, because of the resting of the ark that was there. And it was at Shiloh that God revealed his word through Samuel, the first, you see, of these prophets, or the last of the prophets, from the standpoint of the oral prophets of the Old Testament. Now, is it possible that the term Shiloh here is a reference to the city, not in the sense of the physical city itself, but as a city that represents the character of the Messiah who would come? That what's really being described is Jesus himself, or the Messiah himself, because Jesus came as a covenant to God's people. That he is our high priest, and he is the place where the priesthood resides. That he is the place where the word of God is revealed, or more to the point, John says he is the word of God. And so the characteristics that we could very easily apply to the Messiah, that may very well have been applied in the use of the term Shiloh here. When he says Shiloh, he means he wants them to think about the town, but not just about the town. Many go back to the root of the word meaning peace or tranquil. Shilu meant peace, or it comes from the aspect of the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. And so if that's the where we are to focus our attention, then there are many of the rabbis considered the Shiloh here to be a prediction of an age, of a time of material prosperity, where there would be peace after the conquest of the land. There was that period of time in which the ark rested in the city of Shiloh, and there was peace during the period of David and Solomon. If you look at the time in which the kingdom of Israel, you see, enjoyed its zenith of power and prosperity and peace, certainly it was during the time in which the Judean kings were reigning in the persons of David and Solomon. And that's what's being presented here. And many of the rabbis, Jewish rabbis, insist that this is the meaning of this, even though they will say it applies to the coming of the Messiah. They don't look at it as a personal Messiah, but the Messiah is representing of a time of an age of Israel that is yet in the future. And so, is it an age? Is it a place, or is it an age when Israel's enemies were to be defeated? Well, once again, you see, it can be reflective of, even in that meaning, the true Messiah. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, and he has come and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near." That the Shiloh is coming, the time of peace is coming. And the rulership of the tribe of Judah will remain until that time. But I believe that the best understanding of the term Shiloh is that it applies to a person. That the term itself is a name of the Messiah given in Old Testament Scripture. The New International Version renders the phrase "until Shiloh comes" as "until he who comes to whom it belongs." And this goes back to the aspect of the word in its Hebrew roots, meaning one who is sent or one to whom it belongs being sent. And that rendering points it specifically to a person. That if that's the way it's to be rendered, then Shiloh is a person, not a place or a thing. But that person is not just Judah. It's not just David. It's one beyond that, because the one who's going to come, according to this particular aspect of what Shiloh is that the one who truly is the one to whom the authority belongs. It is his scepter. It belongs to him. So the scepter will remain with the kings of Judah until the one who comes to take it for himself, that it rightfully is his. I want us to notice first that there is clearly, and what we've studied already from the beginning of the year about the promises of God, beginning in even Genesis chapter 3, there's clearly the indication that there was the expectation of a personal Messiah even during the period of the patriarchs. That the things we talked about in terms of Abraham and the promises there about a country that was to come, and Genesis chapter 22 and even Genesis chapter 3 would point out to us that there was an expectation of a personal Messiah. So it doesn't surprise us, or at least it shouldn't, that this particular term, Shiloh, would become a name early on that would refer to the coming of the personal Messiah. But what we recognize here is that the idea that Shiloh is a person is the most accepted meaning of the term. Kyle stated this, "But just as many other names of cities are also names of persons, such as Enoch and Shechem, so Shiloh might also be a personal name and denote not merely the place of rest, but the man or bearer of rest. We regard Shiloh, therefore, as a title of the Messiah, in common with the entire Jewish synagogue and the whole Christian church, in which, although there may be uncertainty as to the grammatical interpretation of the word, there is perfect agreement as to the fact that the patriarch is here proclaiming the coming of the Messiah." And so the idea here is that the best understanding is that it is a person who is to come, that Shiloh will come. Alfred Edersheim, who himself a Jew, wrote, "We state it as our deliberate conviction that the term Shiloh can only refer to a personal designation of the Messiah, whatever the derivation meaning of the word may be." And certainly we've seen that. That whether you take it to be talking about specifically a place or an age, that the context and certainly the concepts are easily applied to a single individual, the coming of the Messiah. Now, another point I think that can be made here is that Judah's right to rule, in the very meaning of the passage, extends to the time of the coming of the Shiloh. That when Shiloh comes, then that will mark the time in which, at least whether it's the end or the continuing on, of the rulership that existed and the tribe of Judah that God is establishing in Genesis chapter 49. All those who reign on the throne of David then looked with anticipation to the coming of the Messiah. They looked to anticipation the one who had the right to sit on the throne. He is the true king. He is the true Shiloh. Well, when did that happen? When did Judah lose his jurisdiction? When did Judah, you see, lose his right to rule, or even his identity as one who sits upon the throne of David, not just Judah himself, but I'm talking about the descendants of Judah, David and his ancestors, and those who sat on the physical throne in Jerusalem. I believe it may very well be that the timing of the coming of the Messiah is a prominent part of this promise. That there are time in which can be identified where Judah lost its right to rule, or its ability to rule, over the nation of Israel, and that coincides with the time in which, just as Genesis chapter 49 says here, when Shiloh was coming, when the Messiah would appear. Two thoughts on this. One is AD 7. In AD 7, I mention here that because it's the time in which the Jews lost a very integral part of their jurisdiction in terms of their self-rule. From David until the Herods of the New Testament period, a prince from the tribe of Judah was head over Israel. Even during the captivity, there was Daniel. And even under their oppressors and foreign rulers, there were individuals who were set up who had at least limited rule over the nation of Israel during the time of the oppression. Until AD 70, and at that time, under the Herods, under the control of the Romans, the Jews were the right of the Jews to execute criminals and to execute their law and capital punishment was taken away. Well, that may seem to us to be somewhat of an insignificant element of their self-governance, but it was a disaster in relationship to the new Jewish nation. In fact, the rabbis considered it as a disaster of unfulfilled scripture when they lost that self-rule, because that seemed to be the last vestige of the scepter that they understood to come from Genesis chapter 49. Now it had passed away and they did not see the Messiah. That's fascinating to me. The reason being because in AD 7, the Messiah was already there. Now, he might have been a young boy, but he had arrived. And here they were wondering, what happened here? We've lost our rule and the lineage of Judah now has been taken away from us. Yet, the Messiah has not come. And yet, he had arrived. And then there's AD 70, which may be more to the point in terms of the change of guard, so to speak, or the loss of Jewish jurisdiction of self-governance, that the records of the tribal identities were kept and maintained in the temple, and when the Romans raided the temple and destroyed it in 70 AD, all of those tribal identities were lost for all time. No one could rule from the tribe of Judah on the physical throne in Jerusalem anymore because nobody knew who was from the tribe of Judah. They could not establish that lineage that would in any way give them the confidence that God was continuing to fulfill that promise in a physical way. And so it clearly seems to me that we could expect the Shiloh to appear sometime before 70 AD, and maybe even during the time in which there is this vestiges of the power of the Jews to govern themselves taken away from them by their enemies. Did that mean God had given up His promise? Or that God had broken His promise? No, not at all. Because the element, you see, that was still in play, that always was in play, was the spiritual kingdom. And that there was one who was going to sit upon the spiritual throne of David. That's why Jeremiah 22 and other passages like that are the death knell to the millennial aspect, because it certainly shows the end of the physical kingship. But that didn't mean that God wasn't keeping His promise. There was a spiritual king that was to come. He was the Shiloh, the true one, who would come from the lineage of David. And that, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Jesus is Shiloh. Now, isn't it difficult to trace the fulfillment of the prophecies of this to Jesus? We mentioned this morning the prophecy of Balaam, the promise of God that He made to David concerning His son Solomon, and that one would come to sit upon His throne, and that his reign would continue forever. But there's also the aspect of the connection with the very idea of Shiloh, or the meaning of the word. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, when God promised to establish the throne of David in this passage, it mentions here that God tells David what to name his son. "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around." You see that? He says, David, your son is going to reign over Israel in a period of peace, tranquility, of Shiloh. But he says, you see, his name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace, shalom, and quietness to Israel in his days, and he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now you recognize that passage? We recognize that passage in what God's saying to David, not only in the establishment of Solomon, his son, being the next king, but that when he made the promise, and he even told David what to name his son, that it was a promise of the extension of the spiritual kingdom of God, that what he's establishing here is the forever kingdom that Jesus would reign over, that he would be the true Shiloh who would sit upon the throne of God, who would sit upon the throne of David. And so, there is this aspect, you see, of the peaceful prediction of Solomon's reign that becomes a prediction of the peaceful reign of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to go through these rather quickly here. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward." And it says God will establish this. God will perform this. So Isaiah later on speaks about a time beyond the time of Solomon, you see, when God is continuing to establish this kingdom that He promised, that the one, the Shiloh, has not yet come. He'll be the Prince of Peace when He arrives, and His government will never end. Now, how does that bear out in terms of the New Testament? When we get to the preaching of the gospel itself, the apostles consistently connected the promise made to Judah and to his descendant David, and that came through the prophets, consistently connected them to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to the Messiah. In passages you are familiar with in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the gospel for the very first time, he said there that he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. You see, Peter takes us back to the promise that God made to David, that one was going to sit upon his throne. Well, when did that happen? Well, God raised Jesus out of the grave to do that. I find it fascinating that, and somewhat discouraging, that the millennials can't take this passage and use it to throw all of their theories out the window. When did Jesus come to sit upon the throne? Not in some future millennial kingdom. He rose from the dead to sit upon that throne. And that's what Peter says. Now that's a meaningless statement if that kingdom is something that's set far in the future. It's something that was present there. Jesus was sitting upon his throne in the time in which Peter was speaking, and he continues to sit upon his throne. Well, what throne is that? Well, it's the throne of David. It is the throne of Shiloh. Jesus is the coming king. And so it says here also in Hebrews chapter 1, that quoting from the Old Testament, "But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." What's that a reference to? Well, it's a reference to Genesis chapter 49 and the scepter that would reign over the people of God. And other passages, that's certainly borne out. Real quickly, in verse 10, it says about Shiloh, "And unto him shall be the obedience of the people be." Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the Shiloh that was to come. And in connection with that, he is the one to whom everyone is accountable. You know what David said when he got the throne? "I'm reigning over all of Israel. God has brought all of Israel under my authority." There were a whole lot of people that weren't under David's authority, weren't there? That weren't under David's jurisdiction. Even though it was given to him by God, it was not the final fulfillment of this passage, because this passage says when Shiloh arrives, everyone, every nation will be accountable to this king, to this one who sits upon the throne. In the 72nd Psalm, Solomon himself wrote about the coming king. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The king of Tarshish and all the isles will bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all the kings shall bow down before him. All nations shall serve him." That's fascinating that Solomon would say that. "Oh, there's a fella coming after me. You think I'm a big king and people come to see me? This guy, everybody is going to follow. Everyone will bow down before him." Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. "He is the ruler over the kings of the earth." Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." Well, I mentioned to you that Revelation chapter 5 was a passage that sort of brings it together. That it may be the most prominent New Testament direct reference to Jesus as the Shiloh, the Lion of Judah, in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 49. Revelation chapter 5, if you'll give me a moment, I'm just going to read it, because it is it's a pretty powerful passage, and I think in many ways, if you've read it, you recognize it sort of has to be put together. You have to see it as the image that it is. You remember in chapter 4 that John is allowed to go into the throne room of God, and the angel there says that you come in here and I'll show you things that are shortly come to pass. And it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And they the four living creatures and all of their array were praising God and praising the one who sat upon the throne. You are worthy, O Lord," verse 11, "to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We could start right there and go into our Bible class. But then in verse 5, "And I saw on the right," chapter 5, verse 1, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as in the sea, and all who are written who are in them, I heard them saying, blessing, blessing and honor and power and glory be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." That's a powerful scene. And I believe what it depicts to us is precisely what we've been looking at here, and that is the fulfillment of this prophecy made by Jacob centuries before about one who would come, the Shiloh who would come, who would be a lion, fierce in power, sitting upon the throne, exercising authority, subduing his enemies. And that's what the Jews expected, isn't it? The lion from the tribe of Judah would come. He would bring a time of peace. He would be their leader. He would be their conqueror. So here's John with all that in his background, and the angel takes him there and he sees the scroll that needs to be opened. And he cries because there's seemingly no one who has the authority or the power to open the scroll and make known what's going to happen to men and what will happen. And the elder says, John, don't cry. There's one who can open it. The lion from the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, is here. He can open it. You think what John might have thought at that time? Oh, yeah, he's the guy. We've been waiting for him all along. The king, the lion, the tribe, the ferocious, powerful one. He'll open the scroll. And John, with great expectation, turns around to see the lion. And what's he see? He sees a lamb. Not just any lamb. He sees a slain lamb. That's fascinating to me. That there is imprisoned in this vision the Jewish expectation of the coming of a great conqueror contained in the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49 of the one who would come and usher in a time of peace, who would give them tranquility, who would give them security. And he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turned expecting to see this great king like King David and all his glory. And what he saw was a lamb that was dead and was alive again. Now, how does a king turn into a lamb? How does a lion turn into a lamb? You see, and that's, I believe, one of the powerful points of all of this, is that the lion is the lamb. That the one who would come in great power and ability and destroy his enemies did that not through military power, not through the force of nations. He didn't do that through coercive power. He did that on the cross. That was where he won the victory. When he died. Brother Henley gave us a real picture of that this morning when we took the Lord's Supper. The profound paradox between the power of God and the humility of God. That both of the, that those things, you see, they come together. There's a synergy of them at the cross. And so he opens the scroll because he is the king. He opens the scroll because he is the lion. He opens the scroll because he is the slain lamb. And now men know. Now the one to whom it was sent to belong has taken the scepter and reigns over his kingdom. It was the lion of Judah who is the Lamb of God. Joel predicted, "The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Joel said, there's a lion coming who's going to roar and deliver his people, and he will be the one. He will usher in a period of peace. To those who were suffering the persecution of Rome because of their faith in Jesus Christ, this was a profound and powerful, you see, encouragement that the lamb, the slain lamb, was the lion. And that the only way you could ever hold on to or experience the power of the lion was to accept the slaying of the lamb. Can't have one without the other. They are the same. And that was the presentation of the gospel. Paul went to Corinth and says, I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and nothing else, because it's the power of God unto salvation. If you don't accept Jesus on the cross, there is no power. We must see Him as the fierce lion of Judah, but we must also see Him as the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And you see, that's what they say in heaven about this lion that opened the scroll. Worthy is the Lamb because He has redeemed the world. Worthy is an exclamation made for a king, but it is extolled towards the Lamb because He is the Lion. Will you accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, the lion from the tribe of Judah, who made it possible for you and I to be in his kingdom. His sovereignty remains, and his sacrifice is still available to cleanse you and redeem you. If you'll come to him and be willing to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we help you in any way while we stand and sing the song?